So we've talked about sexuality, pluralism, and race, and today we're going to talk about environmentalism and climate change. And our goal in this class is to ask the question, how might we engage with the culture on this? And our paradigm that we're working with is whether we might receive, reject, or redeem these certain cultural movements. And so today we'll go for about 40, 45 minutes, and then we'll have about 15 minutes of question and answer. At that point, you can ask any questions that you have throughout. I probably won't stop unless we have a little bit of time. So please write down your questions. Also, feel free to push back and disagree a little bit. As Gerald said, this is a polarizing issue. It's been very politicized. But I think Scripture offers us some good resources for how to think about this that sort of splits through divides, political divides. And one last note, because this is such a complicated issue, I'm not necessarily going to have the answers to this questions more than suggestions or ways that we might, directions we might head. And I think an easy answer might gloss over the complexity of this issue. Instead, it requires deep and persistent thinking and prayer. An answer will only come with prayer and fasting, as it were. And that is the Spirit purging us through the practices of denial, fasting, so that we realize that we actually are part of the problem, as we will see in many ways. So let us pray real quickly, and then we will begin. Holy Father, you are the God of creation. Through your Son, you created all things, and through your Son, you will redeem all things. Help us to perform that story in our lives. Give us the grace to live faithfully in this age. And I ask that your Spirit would both convict us and comfort us. In your name we pray. Amen. Today, more than any other time in human history, humans have lived and worked in such a way that they have altered ecosystems. The humans have always cut timber, mined ores and generated waste, grown crops and hunted animals. It has never been done with such intensity and on such a scale and with such speed. But I would suggest that this isn't the result of a few unrelated and misguided practices. Rather, our environmental crisis is a crisis of culture itself. That we willingly destroy and disregard the natural habitats and social contexts that make our lives possible, on which we daily depend, indicates a profound confusion over what constitutes proper human identity and vocation. And this is not unrelated to our confusion over sexuality, race, and pluralism, the topics of this class, for how we imagine the environment is inseparably related to how we imagine people and our life together. So ecological crisis is one of the major concerns internationally, and for this reason alone, it requires our attention. Even this past Friday, if you saw in the news, 175 leaders from the world gathered in Paris to sign the Paris Climate Accord. I'm sure many of you saw that. Yet Scripture has a lot to say about the relationship between humans and the ground, and it's a central part of the scriptural narrative. And so today we'll approach this issue by looking at the claims that people are making about the current state of the environment. And then we will look at how people have responded to that, so various forms of environmentalism. And then finally, we'll look at how Scripture speaks to about this relationship between humans and the land. And I should say now, finally. And then how we might receive, reject, or redeem these movements. In 1992, more than 1,700 of the world's leading scientists gathered together and issued an unprecedented warning to the world community. They stated that the world is on a collision course and that current human activity was jeopardizing the future well-being of our children and their posterity. And they said, I quote, "A great change in our stewardship of the earth and on life and the life on it is required if vast human misery is to be avoided and our global home on this planet is not to be irretrievably mutilated," unquote. So that's a very strong claim. When people talk about our ecological crisis or climate change and things like that, there's really four basic themes that they're saying, and I'll try to sum those up for you. So the first theme is that there's a major extinction of species caused by human action, such that species are going extinct within just a few years, as what would normally take a millennia to happen. Biodiversity is reduced by deforestation. Forests have been converted into places for agricultural monocrops, meaning one type of crop dominating a landscape. Think Iowa and corn and soybeans here. Another reason is because of domestic animal grazing and the increased use of pesticides and herbicides. So that's a first claim that people make. A second is the Earth is going undergoing radical changes in its climate patterns due to human activity. Evidence for global warming or climate change is said to include rising sea levels, rising air temperatures, the loss of ice in Arctic areas, and so on. The third is pollution by industrial, post-consumer, and chemical waste and residues are widespread through our oceans, rivers, forests, and our air. And it's because of the spread of industrial production methods that this has gone so widespread. Fourth, soil erosion and desertification affect growing areas of the planet. This is linked with deforestation, removal of forests, and poor farming methods. But on the largest scale, because of industrial tillage and overgrazing from domesticated animals like cows, the inappropriate use of lands for crop production. Here's a statistic that's somewhat alarming. 40% of global arable land is affected by serious soil erosion, and it's estimated that 11% of the world's vegetated soil is beyond recovery. So those are the four claims that people are making about our ecological crisis. Now, there's two ways that people usually attribute, they say this is the cause for these reasons, for these things that are happening. So the one is the rapid growth in human population. Many of you know that there's around 7 billion people in the world today. Well, just in 1800, there was 1 billion. Well, when you have so many more people, naturally you need more resources. So some people look to that. But the main culprit is seen as the modern industrial economy. And in particular, the ways in which modern economies use new technologies to increase the human capacity to adapt environments, to increase the output of the land, to get more out of it, to get our money's worth, as it were, whether for crop production or artifact production. What is unique about our time period is that we use more resources than ever and a wider array of resources than others, than many other times. And this includes non-renewable resources as well as renewable resources that we use at non-renewable rates. So the way I like to think about it is if you guys seen that episode of I Love Lucy. Lucy and Ethel get a job at this chocolate factory. Many of you probably heard this. So they're standing in front of this conveyor belt, and the chocolate starts to come out. And everything's fine. They wrap the chocolate in the plastic, and it goes on. But you ramp up the speed of it, and all of a sudden it's frantic. It's this frantic rate, and they can't really keep up with it. Well, we've sort of done that with the land. We've ramped up the production, and it's not us who can't keep up, but the Earth is having a hard time keeping up. The Earth struggles to replenish itself due to the rate of our activity. One scientist notes that every day the worldwide economy burns the amount of energy the planet required 10,000 days to create. So these production systems are partly, and even perhaps largely, driven by the growing material comfort of modern North Americans and European lifestyles, as well as the rich all around the world. It's our lifestyles actually a part of the condition that requires the land to output more. It's the way that our society has been reordered so that we're all about getting the most of everything and having a lot of things. So there's a few revealing statistics that sort of give a window into how this relationship correlates. Americans use 25% of the world's energy, having less than 5% of its population. The average individual consumes 159 gallons of water a day, while many around the world live on less than 25 gallons a day. 3% of the world's children live in America, but they own 40% of the toys consumed globally. And finally, even though we produce a lot of food. It's ironic. We actually waste up to 40% of all food that's produced. Around 200,000 tons of edible food is thrown away daily. And this is a collective societal practice that we engage in. We're all, in a sense, we're all guilty. We all live in this. I'm guilty just as much as anyone else is this. Here's one more sort of disturbing statistic. The average American generates 52 tons of garbage by the age of 75. So in sum, we consume at staggering rates. One theologian comments on this. The impact, the ecological impact of increased population is not, therefore, so much the consequence of the sheer numbers as it is the technological, economic, and political processes that enable the more affluent modern humans to access natural systems across the globe for their own lifestyle maintenances. So this is really where environmentalists enter the picture. They see that humans are acting in such a way that the environment is harmed on a pretty large scale. So in this next section, what we will do is we will sort of chart the terrain, as it were, of environmental thought in order to sort of see its development and its history, so we might think about how we might engage with the culture. And disclaimer, I'm not going to discuss the merits of global warming or Al Gore's documentary or make any Al Gore jokes, which is the real reason you guys came today. But I'm going to say that we should take the scientific claims seriously, not uncritically, as if science was infallible. It does have its own story and purposes. But we need to listen to the research of the global scientific community, including our own evangelical scientists. Just in 2013, 200 evangelical scientists got together and signed a document asking Congress to pass legislation that would curb excessive resource depletion and attempt to curb climate change. So science does have an important role in monitoring and calling into play the health of God's creation. So there are various ways that people have thought about environmental thought. Or our current ecological crisis, as Gerald alluded to, it's polarizing. I don't think there's a consistent environmentalist message, more so than there is a underlying story or framework that people hold to. And I want to acknowledge this because I can't really say, can't paint a picture and say environmentalists all think this because they don't. They come in many shapes and sizes. But I want to look at this basic story as I think it will illuminate how we interact or think about these things. So there's two approaches that I will lay out. The first is called a human-centered approach to environmental thought. So this approach places humans at the center of concern, and the story of how modern people came to view and treat the environment is one aspect of the larger story of the Enlightenment and actually an integral part of it. And I don't think I can overestimate the importance of the shift that took place during this time, the last 400 years, for how we imagine our relationship to the world. To sum up a long story, the result of the Enlightenment is that the world came to be seen as disenchanted and devoid of moral meaning and significance, incapable of signifying a higher reality. So humanity is dislodged from a cosmological ordering of reality. We don't fit in with the cosmos anymore. We're sort of dislocated from that. Another key scene in this story is that some thinkers, John Locke and Thomas Hobbes, if you're curious, imagine that humans, how they imagine that humans relate to another is important. Humans are no longer considered social beings, but were pre-social, atomistic individuals who then enter into social relationships. And this idea is also wed to economic thought, with the idea that to where humans come to be seen as humans in competition with one another. So we're individuals, and then we're in competition with one another. So this becomes our basic political problem in the last, like, 300 years. And so the basic structure of reality is a zero-sum game where individuals are in competition with one another. And so this gets translated into how we think about the environment. Humans are no longer a fundamental part of the world, but stand over and against it. You might say that humans and the environment are now on opposite sides of the playing field. They're opposing teams. And if today, if during the 17th and 18th century, when all these ideas were coming out, if they were just taking baby steps, today we're at the end of a marathon. We've given legs to these ideas and run with them. We've taught it how to run. And so the implication of this new way of imagining the human relationship to the environment is that humans are now able to reorder the environment at will because it has no inherent or given moral significance or ordering. Only when the environment grants beauty, value, or utility to humans does it find significance. The basic way of narrating the human-environment relationship funds both human-centered environmental practice and thought, as well as those who don't really care about the environment at all. You might call this the default position if you're born in this time period. So, for instance, this way of thinking animates how environmental laws and regulations are framed. So an example is the United Nations Commission on Environment and Development, a report called Our Common Future. The report frames its appeal for more environmental form of economic growth or sustainable development in terms of the interests of humans and their children. So this human-centered approach, what is the story that it might be telling? The story, to summarize, is the earth is important only as it relates to humans. There's no central relationship between humanity and the earth. The relationship, if there is one, consists if the earth benefits man, a cost-benefit relationship of sorts. So for environmentalists, then we should care for the earth, because if we don't, we are ultimately harming humans. So there's another approach. We might call this the biocentric approach, or life-centered approach. And what this approach does is it really is responding to the human-centered approach of the last 300-400 years. And the main strategy is to level the playing field. So if humans were up here and the earth was here, now what we need to do is we need to level the playing field. So in this view, humans do not possess a special status as human beings. Instead, they are one species within an interdependent whole. It's not as if humans are less, but they're not more than the environment. And this includes, this is a very diverse approach, it includes radical environmentalists, but also bioregionalists and green anarchists, get ready for some fun names, deep ecologists, eco-psychologists, pagans and Wiccans, anti-globalization protesters, and some animal liberation activists. So I say these names because I want you to see that there's both spiritual and secular strands within environmental thought, especially this biocentric approach. So a secular strand will often deny human superiority by claiming that while humans have some unique characteristics, so humans are very smart, obviously they've built a lot of things, they don't contain all. For instance, humans may be smarter than other animals, but horses are faster, as one philosopher argues. All living creatures have the same equal inherent value, according to this view. There are also spiritual versions of this approach, such as the New Age and deep ecology movements, and they try to integrate more pantheistic forms of worship and to try to reconnect with the earth, as it were. There's many forms of nature worship in this. But again, I think both of these views, they assume much of the very positions they're trying to deny, and that is humans and the environment are still on this zero-sum game. They're still on opposite teams. But the response is more, we need to referee by giving them equal playing time or making sure that there's no unfair advantages. So if we might ask the same question, what is the biocentric approach? What is the story it's telling? Well, humans have been elevated at the expense of the environment, and thus we need to damage this, we need to collapse this damaging hierarchy. This is often achieved through legislative action, trying to extend the rights to the land and animals in much the same way that humans have rights. For others, that's to deepen our spiritual roots, reconnect with Mother Earth. Ultimately, the story is that human-centered approaches are insufficiently radical to halt or reverse our ecological crisis. So for Christians, both the human-centered approach and the biocentric approach are problematic because, and this is the heart of the issue, the way they narrate the human-environment relationship. While there's elements that we could affirm with a hearty amen from both of those, which we'll discuss later, there are others that need to be cast out, as it were. The human-centered approach only sees humanity and the environment in relationship to the extent that the land benefits humans. There's no intrinsic relationship. Thus, this approach does not extend the roots of its concern deep enough, and therefore misses the fundamental way that Christians would want to see that relationship. So secular and spiritual approaches both still, like I said, assume the same underlying story, that reality is conflictual. Between humans and the land. So as you could tell, I've sort of narrowed both of these approaches down to one theme, and that's how we imagine the relationship between humans and the land. Because this is what I think is the heart of the relationship. And in a minute, we will look at what Scripture has to say about this relationship. First, I want to give maybe a brief history of recent evangelical thought and responses on this, because I think it'll help orient us to understand where we are today. Let me stop here. Are there any questions so far? Hopefully I didn't bulldoze you guys. If I did, I'll just slow down. Any questions about any of those definitions? All right. Yeah? Yeah.
But the base of it is there are two worldviews. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes.
Though I will say that evangelicalism and just average Christians, a lot of ways we've assumed the default position, which is the human-centered approach. Though evangelicals have reacted in such a way that have been really positive, I think, in many ways, but evangelicalism is very diverse. So the story of the recent, just a few selective, brief and selective history of evangelicalism, American evangelical engagement with environmental issues sort of came alive during the 60s amid a general environmental, cultural fervor in American culture, in response to a famous article by medieval historian Lynn White. This article is titled The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. In this article, White argues that Christianity is uniquely responsible for the current degradation of the environment. He argued that Western science and technologies are the main drivers of this degradation, and it can be traced direct. The motivation can be traced directly back to creation narratives, in particular Genesis 1:28. Which, according to older translations, humanity is called to subdue or dominate nature. So in White's estimation, quote, we shall continue to have worsening ecological crises until we reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence save to help man, end quote. So it sounds a lot like the human-centered approach is what he's talking about. Now, right around the same time as this article, which did sort of gain a lot of attention, and it became sort of the standard academic narrative for why there's problems, it's the Christians. That became a pretty standard academic narrative. Evangelicals were increasingly awakened to, as many others were, the reality of what seemed to be a growing crisis, which led to renewal of Christian concern for the environment. And there was two books that were immensely helpful for doing this. One was titled Nature, Garden, or Desert. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. A second one was by a man named Francis Schaeffer, who is sort of the parent of many, the godfather of many evangelical Christians, sort of a thinker in his time. And he published a book called Pollution and the Death of Man. And this book was really influential among evangelicals, and it was actually a direct response to White's thesis that Christianity was uniquely responsible. So Schaeffer argues that it's actually Christian theology that has the only adequate basis for an ecological ethic. Grounded in the doctrines of creation, incarnation, and bodily resurrection, which demonstrate the inescapable worth of material reality. Moreover, as creatures made in God's image, we have a moral obligation to exercise careful stewardship over the earth. Another organization, the National Association of Evangelicals, around the same time, they sort of got into this this conversation, and they made two claims that were pretty strong. Today, those who thoughtlessly destroy a God-ordained balance of nature are guilty of sin against God's creation. Second, we pledge our cooperation to any responsible effort to solve critical environmental problems and our willingness to support all proven solutions developed by competent authorities. We call upon our constituency to do the same, even at the cost of personal discomfort or inconvenience. So since that time, advocacy for has grown across evangelicals in a number of ways. And if you're interested, I didn't give you guys a handout, but there's a number of resources that I could recommend if you're interested in the history of this. So in the past decade, there was another important event. Evangelicals created an important splash in public discourse when 86 evangelical leaders, including 39 college presidents of evangelical institutions, including all the major ones around here, signed the Evangelical Climate Initiative. This document made four claims. Human-induced climate change is real. The consequence will be significant and hit the poor the hardest. Christian moral convictions demand our response to the climate change problem. And four, the need to act now is urgent, and churches have an important role to play in this. However, because of the nature of evangelicalism, which is a loose association at best, grassroots movements have been a little slower to develop. And so that's one side of the story. The other side of the story is that among the lay and popular evangelical imagination, there's been a lot of skepticism towards this issue. And I think there's a few reasons for that. One, evangelicals were a key moment in history that really shaped our imagination is the Scopes trial. The debate of evolution and creationism has really shaped how we think about science, and there's been a lot of skepticism about how there's been a general mistrust of science. The second reason is more political, and that is there's a historic link between conservative evangelical theology and conservative politics in the U.S. And so when some Republican leaders make it a priority to deny the science behind climate change, many evangelical Christians followed suit. And finally, a more theological route, I might say, is we've inherited what we may call a Gnostic view of the world, in that there's a dualism between the material world and the spiritual world. And so evangelical theology has at times been criticized as being otherworldly, where heaven is seen as some otherworldly, disembodied, ethereal existence out there. And the goal in the meantime is to save souls. And that's not everything evangelicals say, but that's there's some elements of truth to that. So also connected to this is the focus on the judgment of the world, where God will judge the whole world by fire and everything will be destroyed. And also another idea that sort of plays into this is because God is in charge, humans can't do anything to hurt the earth. And so all of these ideas that we have that evangelicalism has, that have been around in evangelicalism, would sort of lend credence that maybe it's not important to care about the environment. So in the history of evangelicalism, there's been a general movement of awakening to the fact that humans are harming the earth, but at the same time, there's also a general mistrust in some among some people. So now I want to look at what Scripture has to say about this issue, which I must say it actually doesn't speak to this issue directly because this is a modern issue. But there are a few theological moves that I think will help us in this, and I want to focus along the lines of how Scripture narrates the relationship between humans and the land. So Scripture narrates what I would like to call the togetherness of humanity and creation. And for, let me make a quick note, sorry. I'm going to start using the language of creation a lot more, which is a more scriptural term, and honestly how we as Christians should view the land as creation. So the togetherness of humanity and creation is seen right from the beginning. Humans are created from the ground, even sharing a similar name, as the artful author of Genesis highlights. They're tasked with a vocation of working and watching the land, or better yet, with cultivating and caring. The human good is directly related and in no way in competition with the good of creation. Yet this idyllic scene quickly ends. And the relational connection between God, humanity, and the land is marred, yet at the same time revealed at the fall of humanity. The effects of human sin extend to the land. The ground is cursed because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you until humans return to the place of their origin, as the curse in Genesis 3 says. Human rebellion has effects not just for humans or even the human relationship to God, but with the human relationship to the land. So this togetherness is revealed in the time of toil. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he interprets the future redemption of everything, he sees God's redemption as cosmic in scope, as with sin's effects. So he writes, "The creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption and into the glorious freedom of God's children. Amen." Thus, redemption extends beyond humanity to encompass the whole of creation. And as some reform people like to say, there's not a square inch of the universe that God does not own. Thus, also the prophets envision the future redemption of all creation in terms of the renewal of the land or botanical growth. One author comments on this and says, "The rejuvenated wilderness and land that is filled with thriving plant life is one of the key images for God's promised deliverance of Israel." Again, nothing is hidden from God's redemption. And for Paul, Christ is the agent who will accomplish a divine rescue of creation, a recapitulation of everything. As he said in Colossians, God in Christ is reconciling everything to himself, whether things on heaven or things on earth. Colossians 1. Also, Christ is the firstborn over all of creation. So the togetherness of humanity and creation, as I'm calling it, includes not only a common complicated history, but a future where both wait and hope for for Christ to come and redeem all things. So creation is included within the human story, or better yet, creation and humanity are included in God's story. Humans are not against or separate from God's creation, and what it means to be a creature of God includes relational harmony with the earth. Again, I'm saying this with the human-centered approach in mind and the biocentric approach, both of which see a fundamental competition between the two. So Scripture narrates the togetherness of humanity and creation. They are on the same team, as it were. The flourishing of one is not at the expense of the other. Moreover, in contrast to some environmentalists, human presence on earth is not an alien presence. Humans have a rightful claim as members of creation to the enjoyment and the use of creation. What is crucial, however, is that we define human good in the terms of the wholeness of creation rather than a narrow focus on satisfaction of human need. Our use and enjoyment of creation must bear witness to a wider universe that is the expression of God's delight and love. For humans to live in such a way, believers and non-believers alike, that they damage creation is to deny their created nature and to live out of sync with the moral ordering of the universe. It is a confusion about what it means to be human. And another theme that I'll look at in Scripture, just very briefly, just to mention, is that Israel's covenantal laws include obligations to plants, to livestock, and to nature, wild nature. Isaiah reads Israel's exile from the land and its the land's ecological degradation as a consequence of a failure to keep the covenant. Likewise, in Leviticus 27, which I'd recommend reading, Moses is laying out what would happen, the blessings and the curses of keeping the covenant. And one of those is, if Israel mistreats the land by not giving it a Sabbath rest, it will be in exile for the length of time to make up for all the Sabbaths that they missed. One last thing to mention is that there's a pattern in the New Testament where Christians are to live according to the pattern of the future, as it were. Oh, they are to embody God's reconciliation and forgiveness. So Scripture opens with creation and it closes with redemption, where John writes, "Behold, I'm making all things new." It's the declaration of God's intent to restore all things. God has not abandoned his creation, for he sent his Son, demonstrating his fidelity to creation, and he will not abandon his creation in the future, but he will reclaim it by judging human sin and its effects on the environment, by healing the land and bringing heaven to earth. Now, here's where I want to bring out a point about where I said evangelicalism has been a little otherworldly. I think Gerald has talked about this a number of times. How we envision heaven is really important. Heaven is not a place in the sky in the future. Heaven is a place that will come to earth, as we see in Revelation 21. And so Belinda Carlisle was right when she sang the song, "Heaven is a Place on Earth," but she was wrong about the timing. Heaven will descend on earth, and we will be with God forever, not in some bodiless non-material existence, but in a spirited material existence, when everything is clothed with God's Spirit, and the knowledge of God fills the earth as water fills the sea. Thus, it does matter how we live and treat God's creation today. So it's important that we recover a proper understanding of creation as Christians, because I think this serves as a vision, an animating vision for how we address a number of current issues. And in some ways, we may have adopted this human-centered approach. I don't think we have adopted this more maybe a radical approach or a biocentric approach as much, but I think we have in many ways adopted this sense where we don't envision ourselves in relationship to the environment. A lot of that is we live in a place where there's concrete everywhere. We don't like see nature as much. It's maybe harder for us to imagine. But Christians must refuse to see the environment as nature and instead see it as God's creation. How humans are narrated with or against the land deeply affects how we live in the world. There is not a competition according to humans and creation according to God. Creation is vulnerable to the damaging human mistreatment that we mete out against it. And a theme that I don't really have time to talk about, which is a really key element, is the poorest of the world are most affected by human mistreatment. We must embrace our creatureliness, which includes our dependence on the land, and not try to overcome it and act in such a way as if the health of the land does not matter. So, now we return to our original question. That is, should we redeem, receive, or reject current environmental thought? I would say that yes. We should both receive and redeem the environmentalist movements insofar as people are working towards the good and health of creation. We can and should work together with them, even if they're doing it for different purposes. Can you hear me? All right, I'll yell. We must reject wholesale the commodification of creation. That's right. Radical environmentalists may even be on to something that Christians should grab hold of, namely that human-centered approaches fail to go far enough, even if they go the wrong way sometimes. Likewise, human-centered approaches... All right.
Your battery
test. Died. My battery died. All right. So human-centered approaches also we can learn from. It's not as if it's completely wrong... For the way of thinking that considers human good as a motive is good, except for the fact that it considers human good apart from the good of creation. So behind every no is a resounding yes, which is an affirmation of the goodness of God's creation. I think Christians of all people have one of the strongest motivations to care for creation, sort of echoing Francis Schaeffer, because human identity and good, as narrated in Scripture, encompasses our relationship to the land. Likewise, we serve the Lord, who's not only the Lord over our individual bodies, but he's the Lord over every square inch of the universe, the whole created order. So our apathy towards God's creation affirms implicitly the commodification of creation. We cannot afford to see creation in a human-centered approach or also a biocentric approach in some ways because of what we've been calling the togetherness of humanity and creation. So earlier I mentioned the two statements by the National Association of Evangelicals. And I think the second one offers us maybe a way forward, because now the question is, okay, what does it matter? Like, how do we live? Like, yes, there's a lot of problems, but how do we live? Well, first let me say I don't have all the answers. It takes a lot of conversation, a lot of hard work to learn about the problem and how we can do about it. But I think there's a general framework that I can offer for how we can think about this. And that claim said, we pledge our cooperation to any responsible effort to solve critical environmental problems, and our willingness to support all proven solutions developed by competent authorities. We call upon our constituency to do the same, even at the cost of personal discomfort or inconvenience. So I want to highlight two aspects of this in closing. One, engagement here, and this is our topic, how do we engage with the culture, is defined as cooperate to any responsible effort to solve critical environmental problems. This requires that we work together with people. That includes non-believers. It's not an uncritical stance, as you heard, but it means that we have to do the hard work of learning from and with our neighbors on how our actions affects the land. This requires that we work together to make local, case-by-case determinations for how to care for the environment, as well as learn about how a lot of our daily habits affect the land. We don't normally think about when we go to the store and buy things, how our purchases might affect the land. So second, there's a call for our constituency, which is us Christians, to do the same, even at the cost of personal discomfort or inconvenience. So it's our moral duty as Christians to care for God's creation in our time, when humans have acted in such a way that have harmed the environment on such great scale. And this might even require acting in ways that are not comfortable or are inconvenient. This could include the difficult work of not buying certain products or shopping at certain stores. It can include a conscious effort to not be wasteful, as so many Americans are. Now, a lot of this, again, it's hard work. It's not easy to. When I go to the grocery store, I'm not thinking, how did it get from the land to me? I'm thinking about, how can I save the most money? But we cannot let the cost, the price before us, be the only determining cost that we think about. There's other factors. And as Christians, we can't just ignore what happens behind that. So I don't have all the answers for what this looks like. But I do know that it takes our faithful thought and work. And again, I highlighted earlier what other people say, but I do think one of the main underlying issues is our current patterns of consumption. The truth is that we consume a lot, and it is a lot of the drive to get more and more from the land is to maintain our lifestyles. And so maybe it requires us consuming less. Maybe that's a good place to start. But regardless of how we go about this, we have to do so because we confess that God owns creation. It's his, and how we act in it matters. So thank you very much.